Hello, everyone. Nice to see you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace that has kept us all safe, brought us all together once again from all different places and different backgrounds and different families, calling each one of us personally and revealing your Son to each one individually and personally, and then melding us all together into that mystery entity called the Ecclesia, the Church of Jesus Christ, the new thing in the earth, where we are material beings, physical beings, and spiritual beings at the same time, a new racial or a new spiritual species of humanity. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Father, we're really grateful for this because we are humanity with eternal life, resident right inside of our mortal bodies, our souls, and our spirits that will always be intact, that will always be who we are, only far, far better, more like Jesus Christ. When we're with him, when we see him, we'll be just like him, for we'll see him as he is. And in the meantime, Father, may we behold him in the mirror of the Word and ourselves in him, and be changed into that image from glory to glory by the Spirit that you've given us, the Spirit of the Son, whereby we call you Father, our Father, and we have that love relationship with Jesus Christ, receiving his love and reciprocating it as we live here on the earth, loving one another. For to love one another in the body of Christ is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, for these things we're so grateful. Show us again the distinction between the church and Israel so that we can know it absolutely, and we can then walk worthy of the high calling and receive from your love the wings of flight and the power to soar in the heavens, to live above the earth as those who are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, looking down on the earthly, that is, the earthly problems, the earthly desires that war against the flesh, that war against the soul, that we might have a victory that's already ours, but that we might fully realize that victory and experience it in resurrection life and power by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our full inclusion in it. Thank you for these things. Bless the word of God in our hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. Regarding the Kingdom of God, Part 3, Tuesday, March 31st, 2009. I'm going to review some of the things that we did on Sunday so some of you can catch up, or at least think about some of the things, or even write the verses down if you do that. You don't have to, but I always just wrote the verses down. I didn't try to copy the message. I'd get it and listen to it, but didn't try to write so fast and furious that I missed what was being said. Some people can do that. Most people can't. It's not academic learning anyway. It's spiritual learning. It's faith learning, where you relax and concentrate by the enablement of God, by the grace of God, so that you might take in the whole message, and trusting God, and then believing him in respect to his word coming forth and the things that you heard, and then thinking about them, between messages or listening to them again, because they're free to download on Sermon Audio. And so, we'll get started here. We're in Romans chapter 9. We're starting Romans chapter 9, but this is all in preparation. This is background that is very necessary before we get into any of the details of those verses. So I have one more message after this on the introduction. Then we'll get started with the actual text in Romans 9:1. But there's things afloat that the church is Israel, that we have replaced Israel in the plan of God. The church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. And I'm here to tell you that's not so. The church is distinct. The church is something brand new. The church consists of those who are born from above and immediately and forever are constituted brand new spiritual creatures. And the reason we are is because the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the moment we believe in Christ, comes to indwell us. No one in Israel had the indwelling of the Spirit. They had what was called enablement or endowment, where the Spirit came upon them, but nobody had the Spirit dwelling within them. Jesus Christ was the first human being who had the Spirit of God without measure. Ukmetron, John 3:34. And then all of those after him, after his death, burial, and resurrection, after he died, and was that loaf of bread broken and distributed, was that alabaster box that was opened so that the fragrance would go out and fill the world, he would send his Spirit 50 days after his death on the day of Pentecost, and he would start this brand new thing with 12 men, one representing each of the 12 tribes. I thought of another one. If you were here on Sunday, I said try to trace them. Well, Peter, our friend Peter, you can call him Peter, or you can call him Simon, or you can call him Simon Peter, or you can call him Cephas. He's called all of those. Or Simon Barjona, as Jesus calls him in Matthew 16:16. But anyway, Simon is a tribal name in Israel of Simeon. So I think Peter probably represents the tribe of Simeon. Judas, Judah. Matthew, whose real name is Levi from the Levites. And several others that kind of escape me at the moment. But that doesn't matter. 12 out of Israel that he chose. See, Israel as an entity, as a chosen people, as a new racial species that came from a child supernaturally born, that is Isaac, promised to Abraham and his wife Sarah when they were way past childbearing age, like especially Sarah, 50 years past menopause, would conceive and have that son. When really they thought there's no way humanly possible to expect that that would happen. So much so that 13 years prior to the actual birth of Isaac, they said, well, maybe God meant that we should do it another way, that we should find our own way to accomplish his will. And so Abraham's wife Sarah had a good idea. She had a young Egyptian servant girl named Hagar, and she gave her husband Abraham permission to have relations with her, and they produced a child. But that was not the promised child. His name was Ishmael, And he is the father of all of the Arab nations. A heritage of unbelieving people, enemies of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the godly line down to Jesus Christ being born into human history, the Messiah, and would wreak havoc in the world and still does to this very day. Now, of course, they are not excluded from salvation. Nobody is. So, we can pray for all men everywhere, we're supposed to, that their hearts would be turned, that they would hear the message of good news in such a way that they would be smitten and that they would be candidates then for a personal individual revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gives every single person who ends up believing. Those, all of those whom he has foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. He knows them all and calls them all and saves them all and glorifies every one of them. So, the church is not Israel, even as Israel is not the church. Not one time are the terms church and Israel interchanged. Never are Israelites called Christians or Christians called Israelites or Israel. Not even in Galatians 6:16, where the phrase Israel of God is ascribed to believing Galatian Gentiles. Paul says to all those who follow this rule, may they have blessing upon them and upon the Israel of God. And so it's been taken and interpreted. That means that the church has replaced Israel. That's called replacement theology. And as though God has forsaken his people, Israel, which he will never do. You know why? Israel, true Israel, believing Israel, is the bride of Christ. You say, I thought we were. No, we're the body of Christ. We're part and parcel of the bridegroom, not the bride. Israel is the bride. That is not, we've been told that in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, that is a New Testament revelation. It is not. It's an Old Testament revelation. And the only reason that it's used in Ephesians and in 2 Corinthians 11:2 is because it's the only analogy that we know of and that we can relate to as human beings where two become one. And he just uses it very briefly as a symbol of the much more intimate and permanent union that we have with Jesus Christ as body parts of his. And so it's a much higher calling. Not only do we have the Spirit indwelling us, even as he did, which none of them did, but we also are the body of Christ as opposed to Israel, who is the bride of Christ. John the Baptist testified. He said, they said to him, are you the Christ? He said, no. He said, I am a friend of the bridegroom, and it's my great pleasure to be here to introduce him in public ministry to Israel, and to he's the one who has the bride, and he was only talking to Israel. This took place in Israel. Jesus, his first mission was to come to the lost sheep of Israel, and if they would receive him, that is by believing in him, the institutional church, the synagogue, the temple, and its leadership, and the leadership of the nation under Roman tyranny, to believe in him as Savior and as the promised Messiah or King, he would have most certainly given them the kingdom. But God knew that wasn't going to occur. And so when they rejected him en masse, the kingdom was postponed. They rejected him by crucifying their king. And so it would be a new era in God's plan, which would start with 12 men, not all Israel, but 12, one selected to represent each one. And he was going to do something brand new. So the expression Israel of God found in 6:16 of Galatians, this expression, which is only used in that passage, nowhere else in any way, is Paul's way of distinguishing the church from unbelieving Jews and the false gospels of the Judaizers. See, the Judaizers came in and they told people and they believed in Acts 15 that unless a man was circumcised according to the law of Moses, he could not be saved. So that makes you very suspicious and wonder about their salvation. To be that disoriented on that fundamental level would mean you were disoriented in all things related to Judaism and Christianity. If indeed they believe that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah and the one that fulfilled every shadow, every picture, and every type in the Old Testament, and to see him and to witness the things that he said and the things that he did, you would have to know that he was the Messiah. Plus, he declared himself to be so. And those few people, privileged people, that heard the Father speak on at least three occasions, I think there's four occasions, who attested to the true identity of Jesus Christ. This is my Son, my dearly loved Son, in whom I am delighted at all times by everything he does and everything he says. And so, three witnesses to testify. John says, in 1 John, he says that it's the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And then we also have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, the Father testified of Jesus. The Spirit testified of Jesus by his miraculous works and his casting out demons by the finger of God, which is an expression of the Holy Spirit. That same finger that tore the 3-foot-thick goat's hair veil in the temple from the top to the bottom when Jesus Christ died on the cross, which demonstrates that everyone who believes in him has access. Not only can we enter in when we die, go into the presence of God, instead of into Hades under the earth, the comfort section or Abraham's bosom, but also that we can go and God is now propitiated, which means he's satisfied. Therefore, he is approachable by every one of us anytime for anything that we need. That's why Hebrews 4:16 says, go boldly to the throne of grace to receive grace to help and mercy in your time of need. That is for whatever you need, and he will grant it. And so that's been opened up. In the Old Testament, it wasn't opened up yet because Christ opened it when he ascended to the Father after finishing the work of redemption, reconciliation, and the satisfaction of God called propitiation between heaven and earth. First, he finished the work on the earth in revealing God the Father. Since no one had ever seen God the Father at any time, it was his job to explain him, to describe, not to describe him, to manifest him, and to exegete him, literally. That is, to fully demonstrate who God is and what he's really like, because he said to his disciples, the Father and I are exactly alike, in John 14:7. And 8. And so, then he would finish the work between heaven and earth, receiving the wrath of God and receiving the charge and blame for the sins of the world, And walking into that dangerous intersection and paying for sin's effect upon the trichotomous humanity of man. That is the trichotomous nature of man. The three parts of man in his original design that made him like God, as God made him in the image and likeness of himself in three persons with three distinct dimensions of life. Jesus suffered in his body for sin's effect on the body. He suffered in his spirit for spiritual death. And he suffered psychologically for the debilitation that sin has caused in the entire human race, in dulling the senses of man. Man was very smart by creation and still smarter than he is today. We think we're smarter than they were. We're not. They were far more intelligent. And as they depart from the original gene pool and all kinds of genetic things take place, man gets dumber and dumber. Dumb and dumber. That's us. So anyway, and he paid for all of that. And when he did, and when he died, and when he rose again, he was brand new. And by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he redeemed all mankind and undid what Adam did by his one act of disobedience. And therefore, every person born alive in human history is an equal candidate for eternal salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Not like in Israel, where you had to be an Israelite, basically. And you had to be related to that family, somehow or another, to be the selected or elected people of God, given special privilege, given the Word of God, given all of the implements to instruct them in genuine spirituality, which only a few ever took advantage of. And you can't blame them, because even though we have the Spirit of God without limitation, they didn't have nearly what we have in terms of spiritual illumination or enablement. And even though we have what we have, how dull we are. So you can only imagine how difficult it would be for them to have any real spiritual reality apart from the continuous indwelling and the moment-by-moment infilling of the Holy Spirit. The only reason we have any spiritual perception at all is because of Him. And so, it would be a brand new day with a brand new species of humanity. The church is called a brand new creation. It's called kainikatesis. Kaini means new in kind and quality. And katesis means creature or creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new spiritual person, creature, altogether a new spiritual species. Whereas Israel was a racial species, the church is the new spiritual species, which distinguishes us and makes the church, ecclesia, distinct from Israel. There's also two words, as I mentioned on Sunday, in the Greek, that is also a very distinguishing mark and puts distinction between Israel and the church. And that has to do with the gathering of Israel versus the gathering of the church. The gathering of Israel is called synagoge. Sun means together, and ago means to lead. They were led together, like when they were led as an entire nation out of Egypt, bondage in Egypt, and on a 40-year trip through the wilderness in Sinai to the back to the promised land. 2.5 million Jews from bondage in Egypt, and none of them made it except two. That is, Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else died in the first generation. The children of that generation went in because they listened to Moses and believed in Christ, whereas many of their parents didn't. And all they did was grumble and complain. Know anybody like that? We don't have any reason to do that. The poorest among us don't. And certainly, those who God has blessed with more than they need, nobody needs to complain or grumble. Because when you complain and grumble, it's like saying, I really don't appreciate anything that I have, or what have you done for me lately? Not nearly enough, God. I just wish I was still back in the old life. Things were so much simpler then. Watch out what you ask for. He might send you on a trip back there, and you'll wish you hadn't gone. Anyway, so that's what he's done, and he's given us something brand new. The Israelites are synagogue, led together. That means that you were linked together and connected with people who had the same country, had the same heritage, had the same religion, had the same promise, and the same spoke the same language. Whereas the church, the gathering of the church, isn't synagogue. That's where we get our word synagogue, of course. That only relates to Israel. Even in the Old Testament, they were called the congregation in the wilderness. They were the synagogue in the wilderness. And the church, the gathering of the church, is called ekklesia. It's an opposite concept altogether. Ekklesia means called out ones, not led together, but called apart. Whereas Israel had commonality, those in the church would be personally and privately known and selected and saved, called to salvation by the Lord, and then put together with all kinds of people from varying backgrounds, other nations, languages, people groups, every tribe and tongue and people that constitutes the universal church, which isn't a nation or a race, but it's made of all nations and all races, those called out and then placed into the body of Christ. This is illustrated a million ways in the New Testament. But here in Galatians 6:16, when Paul uses the expression for the Galatians, he is simply telling them what he's telling them and the Judaizers, hoping that they would read what he had written. He was saying that those who are Jews and think that they have some special status with God couldn't be more wrong. It was never the case, because the only ones who were real Israelites were those who believed in Christ, prospectively, looking forward to his coming. So what he's saying is that Gentiles that were uncircumcised, that means they didn't have the mark, the physical circumcision operation, were more like Israel than these Jews that had all these things and were depending upon the law and performance of law works for justification. He was saying that these guys are more Israel than you are, because they were trying to make the Galatians, the Gentiles, into Jews, which you weren't permitted to do in Judaism. So they're violating Judaism, and they were completely disoriented to Christianity, or the simple tenet of the gospel, which is believing the three facts of the gospel, that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. So Paul is certainly not saying that Christians are the new Israel. He's saying that all those who believe in Christ are the people of God, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And those who are unbelieving Jews have no special status with God which has always been the case. You can see that so dramatically in the case of the twins born to Isaac. Here we have twins. And God knows their inclination. He knows what they will do. He's known it all along. He doesn't make it occur. He knows one will be positive, though he will be have some real moral difficulties and dilemmas. He would be a deceptive person, but he would even use that deception to gain the riches that God wanted to give to Israel and the heritage that he wanted to provide for Israel. So he knew that also that his brother Esau was a profane man and wasn't interested at all in the things that are really precious and important. And so, of course, you know the story. Jacob was able to get the birthright, and he sold it. His brother Esau sold it for a bowl of stew. And that birthright is more than just getting the family inheritance or being the executor of your father's estate. It means that you would be directly in the line that would produce the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and many others in the line. And so, because Jacob believed, he would become the father progenitor of the Jewish race, of Israel. He would become Israel. Remember, he wrestled with God, Jesus Christ. He wrestled with the Lord all night. And the Lord finally prevailed against him in this wrestling match. He must have been just using one of his fingers to wrestle with Jacob. But anyway, he dislocated his hip. And that wasn't just a temporary injury. He did. The main tendon that goes through the hip was stretched and dislocated so that he had a terrible weakness in the trunk of his body and that he wasn't able to walk the rest of his life without leaning on a staff. And that was a great blessing because in our weakness, we're strong because his power pitches a tent over us, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9. So his grace is sufficient for us. And like Paul, that was providential, preventive suffering. And it made him weak and it made him depend on the Lord all the days of his life. And it turned him into a spiritual man. But when he wrestled, the Lord said to him, your name is no longer heel catcher, deceiver, but I will call you by my name, Israel, the Prince of God. And that would be his name. That is a heritage of Jesus Christ for his coming into humanity. And from him he would build this ragtag group of ex-slaves. Or no, they weren't even slaves yet. They didn't go yet. But he would take this group, this small group of people that were multiplying through Abraham, Isaac, and now through Jacob, and turn them into a mighty nation. And that is for the purpose of promoting and perpetuating the revelation of his son, Jesus Christ, not to them only, but to them as the custodians of this magnificent good news that was to be shared with all mankind. It was always God's intention to save all mankind. And it was Israel's job to be the custodians of the Word of God and true religion, which was Judaism. There hasn't been a true religion since Judaism. Judaism was symbol, and it was ritual, and it was festival, and it was type or foreshadowing in many different ways, many pictures in the Old Testament. And all of them were descriptive of this person, all the sacrifices, told about different aspects of his sacrifice and what it would accomplish when he came, and the many other things, every implement in the temple and in the spiritual worship of Israel spoke of this person who would come in the future. And so that's how they believed in him, by learning about him through symbols and ceremonies and pictures and types. And so that was the only true religion that there ever was. But at the basis of that religion was the reality of the person of Christ and the Word of God and the message of salvation that would go to all men everywhere. So, before the cross, the only Jew that was an Israelite was a Jew that believed in Jesus Christ. All unbelieving Jews, along with all unbelieving Gentiles, were excluded from the covenants of promise, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, without Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. Like Paul says about those who were afar off. He's talking about Gentiles there in Ephesians 2, 13 to 16. Furthermore, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there were no more distinctions between Jews and Gentiles because Christ broke down that dividing wall. And you know what the dividing wall was? The ordinances of the law. That is the Mosaic law. And by so doing, and him being the cornerstone to join two into one, there were no more Jews or Gentiles, but there was one new man. That is the body of Christ. So it didn't exclude Jews and it didn't exclude Gentiles. It didn't favor Jews. It didn't favor Gentiles. It was whosoever will. And those chosen from before the foundation of the world, those that God knew would be properly disposed toward the good news and believe in Christ, he foreknew, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified every one of them. So, since Christ died and became that chief cornerstone that made the two into one, broke down the partition, the dividing wall, the Mosaic law, now there are only Christians and non-Christians. There aren't Jews and Christians or Jews and Gentiles. There are only Christians and non-Christians. You say, well, isn't there Muslims and those types of things? They're non-Christians. Hindus, non-Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses, non-Christians. Unless one of them mistakenly believes in Christ, which happens. Not mistakenly, but they don't even know what the principles of their own religion are. They think they're Christians and they believe in Jesus Christ, so that's all God needs to see, and he sees it every time it exists, even for a millisecond, and declares them righteous. So you can count on that for sure. So, there's only Christians and non-Christians. Saved people and lost people, that's it. And anybody that's saved can be lost. And nobody that's saved can ever be lost. I hope you know that. I just like to say it. It's great to say that. Because you can really know that for sure. In Philippians 3:3, Paul says, we worship by means of the Spirit. We glory, he's talking about him and his Gentile converts, we glory in Christ Jesus. That is, our boast is made in him and what he's done, not in what we do or have done. And he says, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Therefore, we are the true circumcision. By this, he is showing us that all those who rely on their racial heritage, physical circumcision, like the Jews did, ritual worship, and fleshly adherence to the law, they missed the point altogether of everything, including circumcision, which stands for, now listen to this, because I just got this from the Lord today, but I know that it's really insightful, so I didn't come up with it. And that is, the real meaning of circumcision is that we would be exposed. Think about the operation of circumcision, what it exposes. and that we would live in a stark reality, in the naked truth, with sensitivity, in the most personal, private, and unseen parts of our soul. It's not about the physical body or the male sex organ. It's about the soul. And that personal and private and innermost part of your soul that God has affected, that only that person that has it and Christ know about and view. Only there are two people to look at it. So that is the removal, as Colossians 2:11 says, the removal of the body of the flesh through death by the circumcision of Christ. Which means that when he was cut off after being brutally and savagely beaten, battered and bruised in his humanity, that took care of sin's effects in the body. And when he died, he took away the veil that the flap of flesh that covers the heart, that keeps us from hearing with the ears of our heart, seeing with the eyes of our heart, and knowing Jesus Christ in an intimate way, and sealed that one off from ever knowing him, being sensitive to him, or loving him. And so what he did made all of that possible. And it was the mark of circumcision. And that is an ingenious thing that God did. Because what it did was, it reminded each believing man. Now, this is, maybe you think this is a little crude. I don't think there's any kids in here, is there? Oh, some of you are like kids, but you can take it. I'm not trying to be sultry or anything like that. The mark of circumcision is ingenious because it reminds each believing man in his most private moments that he is a true Israelite. That is, that he believes in Jesus Christ and is circumcised in his heart and in his ears. That is, every time that he goes to the bathroom in his most private moments. He sees that and remembers. Isn't God ingenious? Yes, he is. That was the badge or mark of faith, which is the circumcision of the heart and the circumcision of the ears. Paul says, we're the true circumcision. He's showing us that those who rely on anything else are not Jews. They're not following Judaism. They're not following the mandates of the Mosaic law. And those who are trying to make Gentiles into Jews are violating that and also violating the primary tenets of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. That's it. So, those who come to know what this circumcision is about and understand what was done by Christ, that he removed the flesh, the veil of flesh, from their head. That's where your soul is, in your head. But it also has a double entendre, a double meaning, so that they could know him intimately and walk with him daily and live before him naked and unashamed, like the first man and the first woman in the garden before they sinned and hid from God. No more hiding from him. He knows everything about you, and you're naked before the eyes of him with whom we will all give an account. Do you live in complete transparency before him? He loves you for who you are, just who you are, because of his son, because of who his son is. But he thinks you're interesting, maybe, or boring, one of the two. He doesn't care what that, how you come across that way, or anything about your personality. He loves you with the same love and the same intensity of love that he loves his unique son, Jesus Christ, because when he sees you, he sees him. He only sees him. So, he loves you for him, and he loves you for you. You have personal love. You are the object of his personal love. You're called agapetoi, which means the permanent objects of God's perfect personal love that is due to Jesus Christ. So, those who are circumcised not on the outside, but circumcised of heart and ears, whether or not they receive male circumcision according to the letter of the law, which can only kill you. That is, it'll make you think that ritual is important instead of the reality behind the rituals. In Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and circumcision is not of the flesh, it's of the heart, by the Spirit, and not according to the letter. So that settles that forever. By that one statement Paul made, Jeremiah said it way back, 586 B.C. or thereabouts. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. That means they didn't have the circumcision of the ears so that they could hear. And the heart, they still had the flap of flesh that kept them from hearing and kept them from seeing and kept them from an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, Galatians 3:27, there are no more Jews or Greeks, just Christians and non-Christians. So the distinction between the church and Israel is further drawn in the meanings of those two words that I said before, synagoge, lead together, and ekklesia, which means to be called out, to be placed into Christ. So, it's an opposite concept, the church is, distinct name, separate entity, a new spiritual species of humanity, foreshadowed and yet unforeseen. And then I'll take you back here again to Matthew 16. You can go there, Matthew 16:13. This is Jesus in Caesarea Philippi. He began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, from the tribe of Simeon, answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, how happy you are, how blessed you are, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's his proper name. You know, Jesus is the one, when he first called Peter, he said, your name is Cephas. He gave him that name, nickname, which is the Aramaic, the same, the equivalent of Petros, which is his Greek name. Jesus said, I'm going to call you by the Aramaic name, which is a Jewish name. He said, I'll call you Cephas. And then he says here on this occasion, when he believes in Christ, when he is the recipient of a personal and individual revelation of who Jesus Christ is, he says, you are now Petros. He took away the Aramaic or the Jewish distinction to his name. Very interesting. So, he says, and Jesus answered and said to him, how happy you are, how blessed you are, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This new entity called Ecclesia, the church, which is distinct from Israel, would begin with those that were called out, chosen out, picked out, and invited. That is, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice, one chosen out of each tribe. Not a chosen race or nation. That is, each one chosen by a personal invitation and personal revelation by the Father of who Jesus really is. There's a big difference there between Christianity and Judaism. So he says, then he says this, verse 18. He says, and I also say to you that you are now going to be called Peter. And upon, he just called him Simon, son of Jonah. And we just saw him called Simon Peter. Here Jesus says now, he says, I say to you that your name from now on is going to be Peter. That's Petros, which means a small stone or chip of stone. And he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, he's talking about the true identity of himself in Peter's statement. That's what he's talking about, not upon Peter. He's no rock, but Jesus Christ certainly is. He is the rock. His work is finished in all his ways. Our justice of God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. That's what Moses said about him, seeing him in the future. And having spoken face to face with him and being hid in the cleft of that rock when he went up to get the law. And seeing and knowing the many things he did, and the rock that followed them in the wilderness and gave them water in 1 Corinthians 10:6, and the flinty rock from which they got honey, all representative of the person of Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:6 that they all drank the same spiritual water and they all ate the same spiritual food. They were all baptized into Moses, into the Red Sea, into the cloud and into the pillar. He says, and they all drank the same spiritual water from the same spiritual rock, and the water that they drank from the spiritual rock, that spiritual rock was Christ, who followed them for 40 years and gave them water. And so, he is the rock. He's also called a living stone. Paul says there is no other foundation stone except the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he's the stone that the builders rejected, who has become the chief cornerstone. He's the scandalon, the stone of stumbling or the stone of offense. That if you fall upon it, you will be saved. If he falls on you, he'll crush you to powder. He's God. And he doesn't play around with anybody. So believe in him and cleave to him. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And you can say that means awe and respect if you want to. I'm afraid of him. There are certain things that I just won't do. Because I'm afraid of him. Like I was my own father, only way more. Anyway, so he says to Peter, he says, upon this rock, that is his confession and the true identity of Jesus Christ. That's the rock. He's the rock. I just showed you, was it? 10 different ways. So he says, I say to you that you are Petros, and upon this rock, I will build my church. See, the word church never appears anywhere until it appears right here. In Matthew 16:18, it's called in hermeneutics, if you like big words, which I try not to use. I do know big words, but I try not to use them because we're not supposed to use big words. We're supposed to use plain speech. But it means here in hermeneutics, that's the laws of biblical law, the art and science of biblical interpretation. This is called the law of first mention. So the first time something's mentioned means that it's introduced as something brand new. Here, Jesus coins this term, which is a term. It's a compound noun, which means ek, which is ekklesia, ek, which means out from, and kaleo means to be called, it means to be invited, it means to be selected or elected to salvation and great privilege, each one, by a personal, private invitation and revelation of the true identity of Jesus Christ. It's marvelous, isn't it? So he says, on this rock, me, I will build my church. He says, I will build. It wasn't built already. When Israel was through, the church would begin. A new entity, a mystery entity, the kingdom of God inside us. That's what Jesus called it in Luke 17:20. So he says here, I will build my church, and the gates, that is the councils, plots, and schemes of Hades, the unseen realm, under the earth, the abode of the wicked dead, the angels that sinned in the days of Noah, the place where Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit that has all those regions in it for 1,000 years during the actual physical kingdom, and that which will be dredged up and thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. It burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever without any end. So, he says, all hell can't prevail or overpower it. So here he says, you are Peter, Petros, one chip of stone from a massive rock, which is Petra. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church, this massive rock. Here, Peter is kind of like the song Rocky Raccoon, because, just a little levity, very little, because in that song, Rocky's girlfriend, it was stolen by his rival. It says her name was McGill, but she called herself Lil, and everyone knew her as Nancy. So here, Simon, son of John, was his name. Cephas was his Aramaic name that Jesus said he was going to call him, but everyone knew him as Petros from now on. Simon, from the tribe of Simeon. Peter, who early on Jesus surnamed Cephas, was a small piece of rock. Hey, Rocky, raccoon, see? Even as every other person is who by the Father's revelation, personal revelation and invitation, and the revealing his true identity as God in the flesh and the only Savior of mankind, they are a piece of the rock too. Not prudential, but Jesus Christ, the rock, and the sure foundation. A piece of stone. Every one of us, a piece of the stone rejected by the Israeli builders. That's what he was talking about. I'm sure Peter had this in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 2, 4-5, he says, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones. See, living stones and one big living stone are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not an elite priesthood from one of 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi, that alone were allowed to go into the temple and perform the sacred services of the temple. Here, every single one of us is a priest with access right into the throne room of God. That is 24/7, 365. To request and receive every single thing that we need. That is grace, which is a complete provision for everything that we need, and mercy for the alleviation of suffering. That's what he has. He's full of mercy. His mercy endures forever. So he's the rock Moses declared him to be. In Deuteronomy 32:4, he took the form of a large rock that led and followed the synagogue, that is Israel in the wilderness, for 40 years and went largely unrecognized. And very few believed in him in the first generation, all of whom died in the wilderness except for two. Even Moses would die. Let me tell you a little more about Moses here, and then we'll finish. Even Moses would die because, as one who was literally placed inside of this rock, when he went up unto the Lord to receive the tables of stone, remember he said, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. He says, and I will put my hand over your face, and I will go by you, and you shall see my glory, but you shall see my back parts, but you shall not see my face, for no one can see me and live. And even just seeing the back parts of the glory of Jesus Christ, long before his incarnation, turned Moses' brown hair bright white and made his face glow. He had a glow on his face, and he had to wear a mask over it so that the people of Israel could not see the fading glory of the law, which was fading even then. That is, so that they wouldn't see that the law, how weak the law was, that it was fading in its glory, because it was impossible for man to live under it or live up to it in any way. And therefore, there was going to be something else that was ever more brilliant, and the light of which would never dim, but would become brighter and brighter and brighter until the full day. That's why we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and we are transformed into his image from glory to glory, from glory to a greater glory to a greater glory, continuously, by the Lord who is the Spirit. So he was in that rock, hidden in a cleft of the rock, and when he went up to the Lord to receive the tables of stone, and afterwards, for almost 40 years, he spoke face to face with Christ in the tent of meeting. He was more responsible than anyone else, that is, to think, speak, and act, you like that, John, in accordance with the high and holy revelation and privilege that was given to him. Like so many who start well, not even Moses would finish well, inasmuch as he became self-important, arrogant, familiar, and disoriented, and lightly esteemed. His holy person, that is Christ's holy person, and work, and defamed the picture and the shadow or portrait of Christ as the hiding stone, the stone of scandal, or scandalon, the capstone, the chief cornerstone. And as a result, he became, Moses did, he became wroth or angry with the people and would strike Christ, strike the rock. And when he was clearly instructed that he need only speak to it, speak to Christ for him to give what the people of Israel needed, that is water in the desert. So we're out of time. I'll just close it down here. I've got so much more to say on this subject. I'll try to cram it into one or two more, and then we'll get right into Romans chapter 9. But you can see that there's a definite distinction. I didn't even get into the part about the kingdom inside of us and the actual physical, literal kingdom when the kingdoms of this world, right here, become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his anointed. And those who are martyred and those who are winners will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his anointed, which means that 1,000 years are earth years. That's the only kind we have here. They're marked by 24 hours in a day. Sunrise, sunset. It's going to be the same then as it is now, like it was in the beginning of time. In the beginning in the garden when, and afterwards when men lived to be 1,000 years old, like Methuselah, 969, the oldest man recorded in the Bible, Adam, 963. And so people lived 1,000 years. And it says that too in the scriptures. I think it's Isaiah 64:20, where it says if someone dies at 100, he died as an infant. Those are natural people that will live upon the earth. And what that means is that they still measure time the same way. It'll be seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, and years, 1,000 of them. And so that's literal. Where Peter says that a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, he's talking about God's kingdom in his eternal kingdom, where there is no time because there is no sunrise and sunset. There is no night, neither is there the sun or the moon or any need of a lamp, because the Lamb is the lamp that lights the universe. It's one endless, continuous day that never ends. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the